Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. In verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. This can happen to believers. It happened to Paul, and Paul was a remarkable believer. It can happen to any believer, and sometimes does. We have this element of frustration in our life with God pertaining to growth, pertaining to faith obedience, pertaining to faith response. Sometimes we know what is the right thing to do before God, but that very thing that we know is right before Him becomes a problem for us. That's what Paul was talking about. The commandment, which was meant to give life, brought me death. But that commandment is holy, but it still brought me death. It was sin that brought the death, taking occasion by the commandment. Now, in the original language, in Romans 7:11, the word for sin is hamartia, and it means missing the mark or error. Now remember, sin is not necessarily outward sin. That's just one form of sin. Somebody falls into adultery or drug abuse. Yes, that is sin, but that is only one type of sin. Romans 14:23 tells us that whatever is not of faith is sin. That means that missing the mark with God, error as far as God is concerned, is whatever is not of faith. And it takes occasion, and the word occasion is aphromi, and it means a place from which movement or an attack is made. It's a base of operations. It's saying the base of operations for sin, for missing the mark, was the commandment, and the commandment itself deceived me, and it killed me. Now, unbelief and its actions use the law as a point of attack to deceive and kill me. This is what he is saying. Unbelief and its actions use the law as a point of attack to deceive and to kill me, even though the law is holy. Now, the word therefore in verse 12 is really in so much as the law is holy. So it's not that the law is a killer. It's not that the law was something that could kill. It was that sin utilized the law and used the law to attack me. In verse 15 in Romans 7, Paul gives this definition and he says, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Have you ever been in that situation? You're wrestling with yourself. You have an old sin nature. Your old sin nature pops up its little demented head, and it wants to come to you, and thoughts and actions and compulsions or what have you, or whatever it all is, it all comes to you and you say, no, I don't even want it in my life. Negative thoughts. No, I don't even want it in my life. Thoughts of sin gone by, but thoughts of sin that was enjoyed. They come back, and people will live in these things, and they say to themselves, no, I do not want this in my life. And there's this thing going on inside of them. That which they hate, they do. That which they would do, they don't do. And then Paul says in verse 23 of Romans 7, I see another law in my members, that is in my body, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my physical body. This is very largely, not only, but to a significant extent, what spiritual warfare is all about. That there is a law in my members, and Satan utilizes that law in my members, the law of the old sin nature. And I go into captivity to that law, yet I don't want to live in that old sin nature. I don't want to live in sin. I don't want to live in the things that are damaging or in the things that are against God, yet I can't seem to help myself. This is a very common situation. Most people go through it at one point or another if they are Christians. And there is a solution, but there is also a cause. We're really talking about, in the spiritual warfare that is produced by this, two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of light, which of course is God's kingdom. And the other is the kingdom of darkness, which of course is the enemy, Satan's kingdom. And these kingdoms are constantly battling. And sometimes they take the battle to us so personally. Remember in Matthew 4:4, Satan is the tempter. Temptation is simply a targeting of the old sin nature, with an energy to energize the activity of the old sin nature. And so we fall under this category of warfare because we do have an old sin nature. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? Don't be unequally yoked. A lot of people have heard this passage and they say, well, this is about marriage, right? You don't marry an unbeliever. You don't want to be unequally yoked. Yes, it does pertain to marriage, but it really pertains to so much more than that. A yoke, for those who may not know what it is listening on the internet, is usually made of wood, and it is placed between two animals in a field that are working on the field, usually plowing the field so they will work together. And it holds those two animals together. So he's saying don't be unequally yoked. So it's a form of control and it's a form of actually bondage. But it's not seen as bondage because often it can be productive. Well, in the original language, that word yoke, it's heterozuego, and it means to come under a different or unequal yoke, to have fellowship with one who is not an equal. What he's literally saying is stop being unequally yoked with unbelievers or with unbelief. We often recognize the unbeliever's part, but it can also be a yoke with unbelief. And so, this unbelief, that unbeliever's part, it's the word apistos, and it means faithless or not trusting God. Don't take on a yoke of not trusting God. Whether that is a yoke that somebody else possesses, not trusting God, and somehow you are tied to them. But for today's message, we're not worried about them. We're worried about the individual believer. Don't get into this place where you come into this connection, this yoke, this attachment to those things which are not trusting God. don't come under the authority of your own unbelief. In Romans 10:17, if I'm not well built up in the Word of God, I won't have an option. I'll come under a yoke of unbelief. And then he continues, what fellowship? Fellowship is the word metoki, and it means to share, to participate, to belong to, has righteousness with unrighteousness. Well, righteousness is the expression of faith in Romans 3:22. So what fellowship, what communion, what oneness, how do they belong together? How do you put together righteousness and unrighteousness? How do you put together belief and unbelief? How do you put together faith and lack of faith? And what communion, he says, has light with darkness? Communion is the word koinonia, and it's joint participation or exchange or union. What union or exchange or participation is there with light and darkness? These are two separate kingdoms. These are kingdoms at odds. They are at war. What union is there between two kingdoms at war? What exchange is there between two kingdoms at war? Yet sometimes we believers think that we can get away with living outside of faith, with not getting built up properly in the Word of God, and what we don't realize is that we're trying to attach ourselves to another kingdom. The Holy Spirit is inside of the believer. He has sealed you for eternity. He owns you. He purchased you. You are paid for by the blood of the Lamb. You belong to God. But sometimes it's possible for believers to come under an authority that is an authority of unbelief. And that's a dangerous place for believers to be, because there's nothing about our capacity that's created for that. In Genesis 2:17, God said, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is where it started. God said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the problem wasn't the knowledge of good and evil. The original language points out that the problem was the type of knowledge. It was knowledge gained by the empirical senses, sight and hearing, natural thinking. Knowledge gained in the natural way. Now, this tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18. Satan had this same problem in heaven. In heaven, Satan saw and reacted. Satan heard and reacted. He had a problem because he was beautiful and he thought that his beauty gave him some standing in and of himself. His beauty was something that was created by God to edify, not to effect his identity. People today have a similar problem. Sometimes very attractive people can also allow this to affect their identity and their self-image, and they can become very arrogant or very foolish simply because their skin is clear and their bone structure is good. And they utilize this as a place of finding value or a place of finding some intrinsic merit in themselves. But that's not how it works. There is no communion between light and darkness. This was exactly Paul's experience. There was a communion being attempted and yet not being possible between light and darkness. And in the end, there was a war inside of him. When I go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I will experience something differently as a believer. As an unbeliever, I can be completely content there my entire life and think I'm doing fine, especially if I'm on the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not realizing that it's all Satan's tree. But if I'm a believer, that's something different because the Holy Spirit resides in me. And the Holy Spirit will not tolerate my communion with the enemy. In Psalm 24:20, shall the throne of iniquity, that is Satan's throne, have fellowship with you, which frames mischief by the law? Let's look at what this means in the original language. The throne, shall the throne. Throne is kise, and it speaks of a throne or authority or power. And it is a throne of iniquity, and iniquity is the word hava, and it's crookedness, distortion, or perverseness. It's not an action, but it's the character of the action itself. And often a result of this action is emotional rebellion against God. Like in Ezekiel 28:15, when iniquity was found in Satan's heart, it was a condition of character that then had an outward manifestation. Iniquity is always born at Satan's tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's always manifested in self-orientation, which is the basis for the old sin nature. Now, this iniquity, this crookedness or perverseness or distortion, has authority. It's a throne of iniquity. It has authority. It has power in a person's life. And so a person enters into iniquity and they don't even know why. The same thing that happened to Satan can happen to us. We get iniquity, this character problem, and it starts to take over. It starts to become an authority in our lives. Have you ever noticed that a negative person can't seem to stop being negative? Have you ever noticed that a lustful person can't seem to stop lusting? Have you ever noticed that a gossip can't seem to stop gossiping? Whatever it is that is in that person's life, whatever lust pattern part of the old sin nature you're dealing with them, and there's six prevailing ones, whatever it is, they just can't seem to get out of it. You can preach on it, but nothing will change. You can help that person, they can even identify the problem, but nothing will change. Why is that? Because it's a throne of iniquity. Now, then it said that this throne of iniquity has fellowship. That word fellowship is kabar, and means to be allied or united with, to be joined together. So even as a believer, I can be joined together with Satan's throne because of iniquity. Because I've lived at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I've operated by sight and not by faith. I'm supposed to do the opposite, but I operate by sight. I don't operate by faith. I don't get the word of God. I don't get built up so I can live in faith. And therefore, I live in some element of my old sin nature, and it takes authority in my life. It becomes the throne in my life. And I can't get victory over it. I can't overcome it. Sometimes I can't even recognize it because I'm so accustomed to it. And yet that is the point where believers come under the authority of the enemy. They become united with the authority that is in iniquity. And then it frames, forms, creates mischief. Mischief is the word amal. And it's a wearing and grievous toil. that's brought about by condemnation or struggle to avoid or to deal with the results of sin is the consequence of iniquity. And it comes by the law. The law condemns a person. The law points out the failure and the fault. What it doesn't do is point to the blood. It doesn't point to salvation. It points to unrighteousness. So a person enters into this place of iniquity and its authority in their life. And though they may recognize that it's not a good place to be, they have no power to get away from it. They have no power not to yield to it. But they continue in it, even as a believer. And then it starts to affect things like their identity and their emotions, because the law gives them a negative frame of reference regarding who they think they are because of it. Well, this is not how things work with God. This is not something that can be tolerated in our lives. Yet, it's not something that we simply overcome by choosing. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. This is why people never get victory, because they continue at this tree of knowledge of good and evil, creating the authority of self-orientation in their life, manifesting the iniquity, and taking over their lives. And then they say to themselves, I shouldn't be like this. Why can't I change? Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's why people can't change. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Yet at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's where the natural man is strengthened and fostered. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So as long as I'm living in this tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is the root of the problem, but because people have been so geared by culture, by upbringing, by just life in the world, to live by sight and not by faith, they don't even recognize any longer that they're living at Satan's tree. But it does have Satan's effects. Our solution in Hebrews 4:16 is, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. This is where I find the solution to iniquity. I come boldly to the throne of grace. Why can I come boldly to the throne of grace? Because he's purchased my life with his blood. And so just as I am, I come boldly to the throne of grace. I don't try to clean anything up. I don't try to pretend to be something that I'm not. I come boldly, and the word boldly means to speak frankly. I come to the throne of grace and I put it out there very bluntly. I remember a story of young Colton Burpo. Many people know this story. He was in an operating room after his appendix had ruptured, and the doctors were losing him on the operating table. And the father of this boy was so upset, he went into the broom closet. He was a pastor and he didn't want anyone to hear him. He went into the broom closet of the hospital and he started yelling at God. God heard his yelling as prayer. You see, he went to the throne of grace. He didn't even realize that's what he was doing. But he spoke plainly and boldly to God at the throne of grace. He didn't hold back. God does not want us holding back when we come to him. God says, tell me about it. God says, tell me exactly what you think. Tell me exactly how you feel. Give me all the details. Spare nothing. And when you do that, you'll obtain mercy and find help. When I'm living in iniquity, when I'm living in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the first thing that I need to do is I need to get rid of the pressure and the burden of whatever it is that that tree of knowledge of good and evil has produced in my life, because it's locking me in place. Let's say a person from the tree of knowledge of good and evil starts to enter into a pattern of negativity. And they can't seem to stop being negative. They can't seem to stop being critical or frustrated or judgmental or angry or hurt or whatever that negative emotion may come with their negativity. They never seem to be content with anything. There's always something wrong with everyone and everything. And they're in this negativity cycle. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Because that's the other throne from the other kingdom, the kingdom of God. So you come boldly and you tell God everything. You tell God your negativity and you tell God your frustration and you tell God what you're irritated by or hurt by or angry about. And you tell him, and you tell him in detail, and take as long as you need telling him. And you're going to find, once you have completely told him, and make sure you tell him everything, because it's not going to work too well for you if you don't, you make sure you give him every single detail, because what you will find is mercy, and you will find help. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, if I'm that negative, I'm just being carnal and I'm just being whatever you want to call yourself. God's not going to listen to that. God says to come boldly, frankly, plainly, speak it, say it, tell him. Not to other people, to him. And if you don't like it, you don't like it, and you tell him you don't like it. If you're hurt by it, you're hurt by it, and you tell him that you're hurt by it. If it makes you angry, you're angry, and you tell him you're angry. And you tell him in detail exactly why. Well, this one did that, and that one said this, and this happened, and this is how I feel about it, and I'm just sick of it, God, and I want you to do something about it. And you may not want to even do something about it, God, but this is how I feel about it. You tell him. You tell him. And he'll respond with mercy. And you'll be amazed that in that condition, he'll help you. Because you came to the right throne. That's what God was after in the first place. You came to the right throne. God is interested in your details. God is interested in the fact that you have been hurt. God is interested in the fact that you are frustrated. God is interested in the fact that you are angry. He's also interested when you're not, when you're happy and all the positive things. But we're talking about moving from the throne of iniquity and starting the fellowship at the throne of grace. You're fellowshipping at one of the thrones. Which throne are you fellowshipping with? And this is how we come to fellowshipping at God's throne after we've been at the enemy's throne. It's a throne of grace. It works because in verse 15 we have a high priest who is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, our frustrations, our angers, our insecurities, our problems. He gets it. He understands it. He knows what they are. He's experienced things like we have. He knows what it is to be a human being. and yet he is God. You never come to God in the spirit of the letter, of the law. Because in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills. The law kills. But the Spirit gives life. Paul said it in Romans 7, the law was the source of my death, but it was meant for life. Because it's the Spirit that gives life. When I am in this place of being in the throne of iniquity, and I come to God, the first thing that He will reveal to me as I speak to Him, in whatever manner that I talk to Him, even if I think it's not appropriate, I'm just speaking to Him. He'll give me mercy, and that will result in me learning one of the most important lessons that exists. In Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. None. By the way, the rest of that verse is not in the original manuscript. That was added by some overzealous scribe somewhere. It simply says that the answer to Romans 7 is that there is no condemnation. You have this problem, Paul, but there is no condemnation. You don't do what you want, you do what you don't want, what you hate, you teach against it, but you do it anyway. Paul, there is no condemnation. The woman that was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, and verse 11, Jesus said to her, I don't condemn you. He made her recognize that there was no condemnation before she would have the ability to not sin. But the amazing thing about it is that condemnation can hold us in sin. And so Jesus had to remove her condemnation so that she would be free to not sin. And He said, there is no condemnation. I'm not going to condemn you. I remove those who do condemn you. You're free now. Don't do it again, but you're free. Don't enter into that destruction. Don't go back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't fellowship with the kingdom of darkness through that tree, but you're free now. I've made you free. There is no condemnation. The blood of Christ has removed it for eternity in Revelation 1:5 and Psalm 103:12. It's taken out of time in Hebrews 8:12. God does not remember it. In 1 John 3:20, He knows all things, yet He doesn't remember it. Why? Because of the blood of Christ taking it out of time. It's the beauty of the blood of Christ in Romans 3:25. God set forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood. This is where we find our propitiation. For those who don't know what propitiation is, God was satisfied. It's that which satisfies God, and that is His blood. God was satisfied. So we're not condemned. The blood has accomplished it. It doesn't really matter how long I stayed at the wrong tree, how long I fellowshipped at the throne of iniquity, how long I was under the enemy's authority. I can be free in an instant because of the blood. And so we come boldly to the throne of grace. And we do it by faith. In Romans 5:2. And the way that we come to grace by faith is by getting built up in the Word of God in Romans 10:17. and in the love of God, so that that love can give life, in Galatians 5:6, to the faith that the Word produces in me. Grace starts to become an ever-present reality in my life. Not just the unmerited, undeserved gift, the favor of God, but the kindness of God starts to be my practical reality. The government of God starts to be my practical reality. Because I enter into grace through His Word. That's where the Holy Spirit in John 16:13 guides me as He guides me in all truth. He takes me right into grace. You may feel like you haven't earned it, Paul, because you used to kill Christians and so you're the least of the apostles, so you think. And yet he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament and established Christianity. God wasn't interested where he was. God is interested in where you are. Where you were was eradicated by the blood. And where you are, well, God wants you to be in grace. At his throne, fellowshipping with him. Don't ever make the mistake that Paul made, and Paul made it only very briefly, thinking to yourself that you are the least because of your failures. In Matthew 20, we have a parable of the workmen. And there were workmen who came to work for the foreman, and they worked all day, and some worked a little bit less than all day, and some work half the day, and some work just a few hours. And then there were those who worked just an hour. And those who came and worked an hour received their wages first. And those who saw that, who worked all day, were not happy about this. And they said in verse 12, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" It's never too late to get right with God. It's never too late to start fellowshipping at the throne of grace. It's never too late to start making good decisions in faith. It's never too late to walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5:7. It's never too late with God. Those who came at the last hour were just as welcomed and just as rewarded as those who came in at the first hour. In Romans 5:8, God commends His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't matter at what point you were a sinner, you're made to be one with the love of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It didn't matter that those who came late did not come early. They just came. And that's what mattered. Now some people may say to themselves, "Then I can come at the very end." And the question is, who told you when the very end will come? There was a man like that Jesus talked about. He said to himself, that man, "Well, I'm rich now. I'm going to build a bigger barn so I can hold all my riches. And I'm going to take it easy. And I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And I'm not going to worry about anything." And God said to that man, "You're a fool, because tonight you're going to die." So nobody knows But yet at the same time, it didn't matter. What mattered was that they came and started to fellowship at the throne of grace. Paul, it didn't matter that you killed and persecuted Christians. You came to the throne of grace. Abraham, it didn't matter that you failed and committed adultery because you did not trust God. But you came through because you came to a throne of grace. Jacob, it didn't matter that you were a deceiver and a conniver and a schemer. You came through and you went to the throne of grace. Moses, it didn't matter that you were a murderer and you were a coward and that you were so timid and afraid. It didn't matter because you came through when you came to the throne of grace. And there's one person after another. Samson, it didn't matter that you gave up the secrets of God to this evil woman Delilah in your lust, because in the end you came to the throne of grace. It didn't matter. What mattered is that you started to fellowship at the right throne. And when you started to do that, God gave you mercy. And then He helped you. And He accepted you because you came to the right throne. Amen?
If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.